Good morning, everyone. I hope you have your Bible with you and you're able to open it now to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're starting something new this morning, but it's also something very old. It goes all the way back to the earliest generations of the ancient church. In the very first generation of the church, the vast majority of converts were, of course, religious and ethnic Jews. They had a ton of background. They knew the Old Testament. They knew about God. They knew about sin. They knew about the Messiah. They were familiar with the great prophecies of David, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. So they knew what to expect. They knew what was coming. And then when they converted, all that they needed was to acknowledge that Jesus was Lord. And so Jesus is Lord was the original Christian creed. But in the subsequent generations, a great number of Gentiles began to make their way into the church. And of course, they didn't have that kind of background. They most likely hadn't read the Old Testament. They didn't know all the things. They didn't have the same frames of reference as their older Jewish brethren. And so a tradition emerged very early on in the history of the church of an extended period of instruction or catechism for would-be converts. And this extended creed or this extended instruction in what Christians believe became known to us over the years as the Apostles' Creed. It was so widely used in the early church that it eventually became known as the rule of faith. The reason it's in the first person, it's not we believe all of these things that we're going to talk about, it's I believe, is because this would actually be the creed that new converts would recite as they went through the waters of baptism. The creed had that function. It had a function of entryway. It was what people needed to believe in order to come inside. And it also functioned as kind of a norming standard. As I mentioned, they referred to it as the rule of faith. And so anything that you wanted to believe or that you might think of adding that didn't conform to this basic pattern was to be excluded. The Protestant reformers were tremendous fans and loyal users of the Apostles' Creed, along with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. It formed the basis of all Protestant education and Christian instruction for generations. It was how Christian parents taught their children the Christian faith. Martin Luther wrote fondly, "Although I am indeed an old doctor, I never move on from the childish doctrine of the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. I still daily learn and pray them with my little Hans and my little Lena." Now, modern-day evangelicals are not quite as comfortable with the creed as the reformers were, and that largely has to do with two tricky phrases that we'll meet and talk about in due course. But once these little phrases have been properly explained and understood, the creed should and is once again beginning to function as part of the teaching calendar of the modern-day church. Now, to be clear, the Apostles' Creed is not an exhaustive statement of Christian belief. Dr. Albert Mohler, in his introduction to the recent book that he wrote on the Apostles' Creed, says this: "All Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less." That's it exactly. And that's a very helpful statement. The Apostles' Creed is not intended to be exhaustive. We all believe more than we're going to read in this creed. It doesn't intend to say everything. It is foundational. For example, there's nothing in here about the mode of baptism. There's nothing in here about the right way to do church government. There's nothing in here about how we should relate to the state. All of those issues are important. It's appropriate for us to have convictions on those things. But those are not foundational doctrines. Good Christians can and will disagree on those things and still be considered good Christians. But we have to agree on this. If you don't agree here, then you aren't a good Christian. You aren't any kind of Christian at all. As I mentioned, this creed was used for baptism. It's the front door. It's the foundation and the beginning, and so we'll read it together now. Now, I know that you already have your Bibles open to Genesis 1:1. That's good. Keep them open. The creed functions more like a table of contents, and so it will direct us back into Genesis 1:1 in just a moment. Now, as we begin to read, you'll notice that perhaps this is a slightly different version than you've recited before. Just as there are many English versions of the Bible, so too, there are many English versions of the Creed. The one that will be appearing on your screen is actually the one that I found in our old red hymn book that we still have copies of stored over at the Leadership Center. I imagine that many of you perhaps were familiar with that from your earlier days, and so I thought that would be most familiar. If you have a copy of the old red hymn book at home, this is number 622. We don't get to do a lot of interactive things during this strange season with COVID, and we're at home. This is a very unusual medium. So we wanted to think of some interactive things you can do, and this is one. As we read, as these words are on the screen, why don't you and your family recite this along with me? So let's read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I'm sure you recognize there the couple of tricky phrases that I mentioned. As modern-day evangelicals, we read that and we wonder, what exactly are we saying when we say that we believe that Jesus descended into hell? We'll get to that. And then we wonder if it's appropriate for us at all to say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and we wonder how in the world that got into our old red Baptist hymnal. We'll get to those things in due time. For now, I will just say that the word Catholic actually just means universal. It's not referring to any particular denomination. Just as there are many Christians other than Baptists who appreciate the doctrine of baptism, so too there are many Christians other than Roman Catholics who appreciate the doctrine of Catholicity. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks' time. For now, I want to direct your eyes back to the beginning, the very beginning. Look at those first four words again. I believe in God. That's where the creed begins, and that will be our focus this morning. Hope you still have your Bible open to Genesis 1:1. The creed is not a substitute for the Bible. It is more of a summary. It's sometimes described as a summary of the Bible, sometimes as a table of contents for the Bible. Either way, it directs you back into the Bible. And the beginning of the creed directs us into the beginning of the Bible. So let me read to you now the first verse of the Holy Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that's all of verse 1, but I actually just want to zoom in this morning on the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. That's where it all begins. That is the original and essential crossroads for all human thought and behavior. The Apostle Paul understood it that way. In Romans 1, Paul said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So the Apostle Paul says that belief in God is self-evident. You don't have to take a course in apologetics. You don't have to visit a monastery in Tibet. All you need to do is look up at the stars. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. King David said the same thing in the Old Testament. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So anyone with two eyes in their head knows that there is a God. There is no speech. There are no words or language where the voice of creation is not heard. According to the Bible, it's not that people can't see. It's that they don't want to see. Paul says that in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You hear that? Not miss the truth, not don't quite understand the truth, not haven't been able to connect the dots to discover the truth, suppress the truth. It's not that they can't see, it's that they don't want to see. Again, King David said the same thing in the Old Testament. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, when David says fool, he doesn't mean stupid person. He means wicked person. Next verse makes that very clear. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So again, according to the Bible, those who deny the existence of God don't do that because of their ignorance. They do it because of the implications. They don't want there to be a God because of what that logically entails. Therefore, they lie to themselves and they lie to others. And even the odd non-Christian atheist will admit that. Aldous Huxley, in his book Ends and Means, said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political, close quote. Are you hearing that? Huxley said, I wanted to believe this, therefore I found reasons that would support me in that belief, because ultimately I wanted to be free to pursue my sexual and political desires. That's a fair bit of honesty. Smart people understand that believing in God comes with certain entailments. Therefore, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because if there is a God, that changes everything. There is a world that lies down this road, and there's a world that lies down this road, and that means that this truth, this fundamental reality, is the essential crossroads in the human experience. Look again at what Paul says in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, for they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So Paul says, if you come face to face with this fact, you come to this crossroads, you come and you stand and you look down this road and you see the various implications. You look down this road, you see the various opportunities and freedoms and liberations. And you assess the situation. And if you turn this way and reject what is obvious and what is true, then certain things are going to happen, Paul says. You're going to become futile in your thinking. No system of thought that does not begin with the reality of God will ultimately make sense or have enduring explanatory power. It will end in frustration, deceit, and nihilism. That's what Paul means when he says they became futile in their thinking. And he says their foolish hearts were darkened. So a person who rejects God, a society that rejects God, slides slowly but surely into darkness and ruin. This road over here is a downhill road. People who travel it diminish over time. Societies that go down this road diminish over time. They become smaller, meaner, more bestial. That's what Paul is predicting when he says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. And creeping things, the lowest order of creation. Are you hearing that? Meaning there's a complete inversion, there's a complete departure from what we were actually created and intended to be. The Bible says that our original purpose and identity was quite glorious. Genesis 1:26 said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing, from top to bottom." So the original plan of creation is that we're going to be under God as human beings and over everything else. But Paul says, if you turn away from God, if you reject who God is, then you reject who you are. And actually, slowly but surely, you begin to diminish and descend such that at the end, you're at the bottom of the order, worshiping things you were intended to have dominion over. And so the exact opposite of what the devil promises ends up happening. The devil had promised that if we rejected God, we could become God. We could become more than we are. But actually, Paul says the opposite happens. When you reject God, you become less than you are. You begin to descend and diminish. You begin to slide into death and darkness. Instead of leading creation, you begin to serve it. Verse 23, Paul says, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So if you come to this crossroad and turn the wrong way, you take a long, winding road down into death and ruin. That's what the Bible says. And so obviously the apostolic gospel is pointing us in the opposite direction. That's what the Apostles' Creed is. It's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it. It's called the Apostles' Creed because it summarizes the apostolic doctrine. This apostolic gospel, this gospel of the Bible points us in the other direction. From page one to page last, it is telling us, take this road here. This is the road up. This is the road back. This is the road home. And this road begins with you saying, I believe in God. So let's talk about that. Christian life begins with God. It comes to the essential crossroads, and it embraces the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Now let's use our remaining few minutes to talk about what comes next. First of all, I believe in God, therefore I must acknowledge that I am subject to His authority. As I mentioned above, there are immediate entailments, immediate implications involved in making this essential confession. If you believe in God, then you believe in a higher power. You believe in an authority above you. Put simply, if you believe in God, then you believe that you are not God, and that you do not have the authority or the capacity to decide right and wrong for yourself. And that, of course, was the original temptation, wasn't it? The devil came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and began to seduce her away from the authority of God's word. He said, did God actually say? Those are the opening words of the original temptation. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the devil lured the man and the woman off this road, the road that leads to life, and onto this road, the road that leads to death, by assaulting the authority of God. did God really say? That was his first question. And his second question was basically, does this really matter? Those are the two questions, right? He'll get you with one or he'll try to get you with the other. Did God really say, or does this really matter? See that second question in verses 4 and 5. You will not surely die. The consequences associated with this are nowhere near as grave as you've been led to believe. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God's word is not authoritative, and you have no need to fear it. That's what he's saying. You don't need to be subject to God. You can be God's, deciding right and wrong for yourself. That was the first temptation, and that is every temptation. And that is why all faith begins with the decision to tremble before the reality and the authority of God. There is no salvation apart from the decision to submit to the Word of God as authoritative. Old Testament or New? Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one, God says, this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit who trembles at my word. In the New Testament, Jesus says the exact same thing. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Right? What, do you know what the word Lord means? It means master. It means I'm in charge. It means my word is your law. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? A relationship with God begins with the decision to submit to his authority. As I mentioned, the original Christian creed was simple. The Jewish converts were led to confess simply, Jesus is Lord. The longer Christian creed, which was taught to the Gentiles in preparation for baptism, is not saying anything different. It begins with the exact same principle. There is no relationship with God that does not begin with this decision, the decision to submit to his authority. Second implication is this: I believe in God, therefore I must expect that he will assign to me my identity and duty. We meet this entailment very early on in the story. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then Genesis 1:27, the next verse says this: so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we are assigned an identity and a calling. And you need to know that. If you go down this road, the I believe in God road, if you go down this road, your identity and your calling is assigned. You don't get to choose your gender. You are assigned a gender. You don't get to choose your life, your lifestyle. You are assigned a lifestyle. Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 2:10. For we are what he has made us to be, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance to be our way of life. So to be a Christian, an apostolic, God's authority accepting Christian, is to embrace the identity and duty God assigns. It is to be who he made us and to do what he commands us, because he is God and he knows best. Now, initially, in the life of faith, in the walk of faith, we do that on faith. We do it always in the grace that God supplies, but initially we do it on faith. It doesn't necessarily look to us like the right road. It doesn't necessarily look like it will lead to our happiness. So we do it on faith initially. If you do it long enough, inevitably, your experience bears out the wisdom and the goodness of God. Praise the Lord. Third implication is this: I believe in God, therefore, I must attend to the means and the mediation he supplies. God made us, and therefore, only God can save us. We cannot fix what we do not own, and we cannot lift ourselves up out of the mess that we have made any more than a man could lift himself up out of a well by pulling up on his waistband. We require salvation from outside ourselves. And we encounter the promise of that very early on in the story. Immediately after the fall, God comes looking for the man and the woman. He speaks to them, he explains to them the consequences of the road they have chosen, but he also speaks to their seducer. He addresses the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and he says, I will put enmity. Enmity means unceasing warfare. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God promises the devil that his temporary victory will not result in long-term dominion. God will sustain his fallen creatures in perpetual warfare against their oppressor. He will allow them to struggle, but he will not let them fall. And he promises that a champion will come from God, born of a woman, who will destroy our enemy at some cost to himself. That's the gospel. This is what theologians refer to as the protevangelium, the first giving of the gospel. It never changes. The gospel never changes over the course of the Bible. It just gets bigger. It's like a snowball. The core remains the same, but as it travels through the pages of your Bible, it picks up more detail, more beauty, more scope. But it always stays the same. Its essence is unchanging. A redeemer will come from God, but also one of us, a human, a man born of a woman, but he will be greater than us, and he will do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and he will return us to the glory we once enjoyed in God. That is the gospel. And that is the means and the mediation that God supplies. That is the road home, and there is no other. Jesus said that in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you want to go home, then you've got to go home by the means that God supplies. Fourthly, I believe in God, therefore I rejoice in his overwatch and care. If you don't want God to exist, then the fact of his existence and his constant presence throughout all existence is a burden that is difficult to bear. Cain certainly found it so. He wanted to do harm. He wanted to use violence in his human relationships, but discovered to his dismay that God was reading his mail. God was listening in on his thoughts, and God intruded upon his plans and intentions. In Genesis 4, 6-7, we read this, "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So God saw a turn signal in Cain's heart. He saw what he intended to do. And he did not leave Cain alone to pursue his murderous design. He spoke to him. He was whispering in his ear. He was holding on to the back of his coat. But Cain persisted. Cain pulled forward and away. The story goes on to say, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain pressed through the restraining influences of God. He did what he wanted to do, and yet still God pursued him. Genesis 4, 9-10, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Cain learned to his great regret that nothing can be hidden from the Lord. God sees. He is watching you. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." So God is watching. He sees everything. He blesses righteousness and he marks iniquity. He gives support and grace to those who want to follow him, and he brings to ruin all those who are opposed to him. Proverbs 21:12 says, "The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin." But if you believe in God, this doctrine is no cause for alarm. It's actually cause for great joy. David loved this doctrine. He said in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? God, you're everywhere. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." No matter where your journey takes you, even should it pass through the valley of the shadow of death, God is there. You are not lost to him. The fog and the darkness are what you're going through. If you are his through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can be sure of this. He sees you, he is for you, he is with you, and he knows the way. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to dig really deep into what it is that we believe as your people. Lord, we're thankful just for this little table of contents that will direct our eyes into some topics that maybe we would not have thought to dig into on our own. It will press us maybe into some passages of Scripture that maybe we would not have sought out on our own. And Lord, as we put our roots a little deeper, we know that this will be helpful as we face a world where the winds are blowing and the waters are rising. So we want to be well grounded on the eternal rock of Christ. We want to be the church that's being built up on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. So we're thankful for this apostolic summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, cause us to be firm. Cause us to be unmovable, even as we walk through this season where you are clearly shaking the earth all around us. Lord, we trust that as the dust rises and our vision is diminished, your vision is unchanged. You see us, you are with us, and you know the way. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll pass.